afternoon in your Bibles, First Samuel
chapter 23. We continue on in this little series on this book. We're now heading towards the end of it. And we're coming to an incident in King David's life where he's on the run from Saul. And he's been told by God to go to the tribal area of Judah. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 23. David's near a place called Keilah. It's a rugged place, a place where he can hide easily from Saul. It's his home place because he is from the tribe of Judah. He's amongst his own tribe's people. And he's there to serve God. But not far from where David is, Saul hangs out. Saul is in the kingdom of Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin, which is just adjacent to the tribe of Judah. So every day David knows that Saul could appear on his horizon very easily. Every day David lives with this tension. This could be the day that Saul comes after me. And Saul is now becoming an older man. And he's continuing on in the great decline in his spiritual life. He has now cut off the priests by murdering them. We saw that in the last chapter. He no longer can go to the priests and say, "Can you ask God for me to find the will of God for my life?" Because he doesn't have that anymore. He's cut them all off. He now is in a position where he has no way of contacting the Lord, no way of seeking God's assistance in his life. And you'll see as you read this chapter and the subsequent chapters, Saul is using all of his energy, all of his intelligence, all of his time to try and find ways to murder this man, David. And of course, the irony is that Saul is trying to destroy his most loyal servant, a man who truly respects him, a man who truly honors him and is loyal to him, this man, David. And while Saul is doing this, God is at work, of course. Providence is working in David's life. Because God is teaching David lots of lessons. God is shaping David's character in all of these trials to depend on God more, to trust on God's power, not David's power. God is molding David's character to make him a leader. You'll see David, first of all, having a small group of men, 600 men with him. These are men who are the rough and tough, the downcasts and the outcasts of society. And David's going to have to take the worst recruits for his army. And he's going to have to mold those men, lead those men, be patient with those men. And you know, David does such a wonderful job at this. If you read the book of Chronicles, you'll discover that these 600 men became David's mighty men. That's what they're called in the book of Chronicles. They became great leaders themselves, great soldiers. The time David invested in their lives at this period not only taught David much of what it is to be a leader, but it allowed David to prepare this loyal band of men who would stay with him all the years he was on the throne of Israel. So all of these testings and trials don't happen by chance. God is at work. God is preparing David through them. The old Puritan Thomas Watson used to say of discontentment, he would say this: when you're discontented in your circumstances, he says this is a sin. And he says it's a sin for two reasons. He says it's a sin because we still have the mercy of God, the grace of God working in our afflictions. That's the first reason it's a sin to be discontented. But the second reason, he says, it's a sin to be discontented is because it's irrational. Because all of our afflictions and trials are under the hand of a sovereign God. And because they're all under God's hand, all of them are working for our good and for the ultimate good. So that's why it's foolish, it's wrong, it's a sin to be discontented with God. And David here, although he may not understand what God's putting him through, although he may not understand why he's suffering in this way, we can look back with the benefit of hindsight. We can see God's hand molding him, shaping him, dealing with his rough edges and making him a great leader of Israel. Now this place, Keilah, was a place near the border with the Philistines. It was a place that was vulnerable to attack from the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. David was on the lookout to protect his people, especially his kinsfolk in Judah. And he discovers the Philistines were coming to attack the people in Keilah. David, although he was a confident soldier, although he was a very courageous man, we've seen that before, although he is a very experienced leader at this point in his life, at leading men into battle, you notice what David does compared to his previous behavior in the last two chapters. We're told in verse 2, notice the difference. Therefore, David does what? He inquired of the Lord. What got David into trouble in the previous chapters, when he got involved in deception and lies and schemes, he didn't ask God. He didn't seek God's help. David tried to do everything in his own strength. This time he has learned the hard way, the bitter way. You ask God's help. You acknowledge God in your circumstances. You seek God's will in your situation. And of course, it would have been easy for David to run down to Keilah to help them. He could have said to himself, if I dash down and help the people in Keilah, they will be loyal to me. They'll be good to me. I can expand my army, my 600 men, to be a bigger army. But David is patient now. He's learned the lesson of the experience. He says, Lord, should I do this? Is this the right thing to do? The Lord tells him, verse 2, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. But then in verse 3, and this shows that David's mighty men who became mighty men were not always mighty men. Because in verse 3 they say, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? These men say, oh, are you sure, David? I know God has told you to go down, but are you sure? These Philistines, they're a powerful foe. They're mighty men. We are not experienced soldiers. We're just a ragtag bunch of outfits and misfits. What does David do? Verse 4, again, he is learning something. He's learning to be more mature, more wise. Because again, David takes his problem not to his soldiers, he takes it to the Lord. He says to the Lord, shall we do this? What can you instruct me? How can you guide me? What does David, the Lord say to David? Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Now, here's the interesting thing. What does verse 5 say? After God told him, you go, David, I'll deliver the Philistines into your hand, David. David has a choice to make, doesn't he? Either he listens to the fears of his men and stays where he's safe and secure, relatively speaking, outside of Keilah, in his hidden dens and caves in the areas of Judah that he's hanging out in and in the mountains. Or he will obey God's instruction. He will trust God's promise. Now remember, David has just how many men? 600 men. Are these elite soldiers? No. These are the downcast, the down and outs of the nation of Israel. The Philistines have an experienced army. They have one of the most powerful armies of that time. In fact, Saul is unable to defeat them. They are more powerful than all the armies of Saul. So David has to make a choice. Will I trust God's promise? Or will I trust and listen to the voice of quote-unquote reason, logic of my people? And notice what it says, verse 5. So David, no hesitation, no doubt. God says you go, that's enough for David. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. God rewards David's confidence.
God honors David's faith. David takes God at his word. He goes down to Keilah. He overcomes the fears of his own men. He shows himself to be a leader in touch with God. A leader who has faith even when everybody else has no faith. He goes down to Keilah and God delivers them into his hand. But then, just at this high point, this is the way David's life is going to be and your life is going to be. Times of success, times of victory. The devil has his Sauls just waiting around the corner to undermine, to poison, to attack this man David. And we're told in verse 7, and it was told Saul. Saul heard it. That David was come to Keilah. Now, of course, we could be spend time and just ask this question, why didn't Saul go to Keilah to save the people of Keilah? Why didn't Saul show courage? I mean, he's the king, not David. Why didn't he go down to save his people? He's meant to be the leader of the army of Israel. But as soon as Saul hears that David is in Keilah, Saul senses an opportunity. Not an opportunity to do something for God's glory. Not an opportunity to help his own people as the king of Israel. He just sees an opportunity to wipe David off the map. And notice what Saul says in verse 7. Saul said, God, notice what he said. Notice who he gives it. He misinterprets providence. He misinterprets God's character. He misinterprets the work of God. And Saul says, God hath delivered him into mine hand. For he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. Now, I'm sure the devil came to David at this point and said to David, I told you so. I told you not to go to Keilah. I told you it was risky. You could lose your life against the Philistines. And even if you didn't lose your life with the Philistines, look what's happened. Saul has you. You're cornered here in this town. You see, outside of Keilah, David was able to run away. He was hidden in the dens and the caves. Easy for him to slip away into the forest areas and the caves and the mountains from Saul. But when he's enclosed in Keilah in one little place with just 600 men, in a town that has walls and a gate on it, Saul can come down with his superior force of soldiers and besiege the city, surround David and trap David in that situation. And I'm sure the devil is saying to David, oh look, what a fool you are. If you had just listened to the voice of your men instead of listening to the voice of God, you wouldn't find yourself in this mess. That tells us something about God, doesn't it? Tells us that sometimes God leads us into situations where our troubles will get worse. God will lead us into situations where our circumstances will appear even more precarious, even more dangerous, even more difficult. And of course, the great irony in verse 7 is here we have two men, Saul and David. Both claim to be in the will of God. Do you see that? Saul says, I'm in the will of God. God has delivered David into my hand by putting him in Keilah, in this place that he's trapped. David, he would give the same testimony. David would say, I'm in the will of God because God told me to go down to Keilah and deliver the people of Keilah. Now what does that tell you and me? That tells you and me that there will be people who will seek to destroy you. Seek to destroy your ministry. Maybe seek to destroy your family. And they will claim to do it by God's will. They will claim that God's on their side. In fact, no greater example of this than can be found in all of history than the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who murdered and crucified Christ on the cross claimed they were being faithful to God's work. Thought that they were obeying the will of God by crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples before he ascended into heaven. He says, you will be you will be persecuted for my sake. And those who will persecute you, Christ says, they will think in their delusion that they're doing the will of God. You know, some of the greatest enemies of Christianity throughout the centuries has not been atheists, has not been people from other religions. The greatest enemy of Christianity and Christians has been those who claim to be doing the will of the God of the Bible. There's been no greater enemy of Protestantism than the Roman Catholic Church. There's been no religion that has put to death more Christians than any other group than groups like the Roman Catholic Church, who claim every time they put to death one of the martyrs, they claim to be doing it for God's will. They claim to be doing it because God wants them to do it. Saul here is deluded. And he says to himself in his delusion, God is on my side. Oh, that tells you something also. That tells that when you go down a path of disobedience, you'll start to misinterpret even God's will. You'll start to even say that God's with you when you're doing wrong. I've heard people say many times that God guided them and directed them to do a particular sin. I can think of many examples of this. I can think of examples where a saved, a Christian girl or a Christian guy has come to me and said, well, I was attracted to this person, they're not a Christian. And I prayed that if it was not God's will, that God, they would say no if I asked them out on a date. And they said yes, therefore I've taken that that's God's will. They misinterpret God's will, just like Saul here. Saul calls the people, and of course, what Saul is ignoring in here is that God has already revealed his will about murder. God has already said in Exodus chapter 20 that thou shalt not kill your fellow brother in Israel. Saul is ignoring the fact that God has spoken through Samuel that David is to be the next king. He's ignored that will of God. He's ignored the clearly revealed will of God for his life and for the life of David. And of course, another great irony here, and you'll see this as well in your own life, the Sauls of this world are not too keen to really help the people of God. You notice that? Saul didn't rush down to help the people of Keilah when they had a need. But Saul has no problem in gathering up all his soldiers to get down to Keilah, not to save the people of Keilah, but to destroy David. And you'll find the Sauls of this world in your life, that they're able to find time and energy and thought to devote themselves to destroying you. They won't find much time to do anything that's useful for God's kingdom and God's glory. You won't find them devoting their energy to come to the prayer meeting to pray for the work of God. Oh yes, they'll spend a lot of time talking against you and plotting against you, but they won't find time to come and pray for you. They won't find time to come and give out a tract to some unsaved person. They won't take time to give up of their energy and their resources to go to the mission field on a mission trip. But they'll find time to do all of these other things. That's Saul. That's the spirit of Saul. Misinterprets God and wastes his resources, wastes the talents that God had given him. And of course, I should also say this. This just shows how far Saul has sunk in his sin, in his backsliding. When he even can blame God for his own murderous thoughts. Do you see that? He's even seeking almost to say that this is God's guidance. The fact that I'm going down to murder David, this is God's will. This is up to the Lord. The Lord's leading me this. That's the ultimate blasphemy, isn't it? It's the ultimate slur on God. But then we discover in verse 9, again, David shows why he's the man after God's own heart. He shows that really who's the one in touch with God. He proves it in verse 9 because David calls Abiathar the priest and says, bring hither the ephod. Now, just pause here for a second. Who's Abiathar the priest? He was the one who escaped, do you remember, in the previous chapter, the last priest that was saved. And he brought the ephod from Saul. No longer can Saul use this ephod. We really don't know what that is, by the way. The commentators have all different opinions on how this ephod determined the will of God, but it was clearly some object that God spoke through to the leaders of Israel. Some think it was a stone that turned different colors when you asked the question. You said, did God, should I go down to Keilah? And the stone turned a certain color. If the answer from God was yes, and if the answer from God was no, it was a different color. But we really don't know. But here's the reality, or here's the fact here. Saul has lost it by his murderous hatred of the priests. And David has been blessed by God with his ephod now, that David can consult directly of God. And he says to the Lord in verse 10, he says, Saul is coming down to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. And he asked God this question, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So David got an answer. He asked two questions, if you notice. He says, number one, will the people of Keilah betray me to Saul? Question number two, he says, will Saul actually come down to Keilah to attack me? And God just replies with the second answer of the second question. God says, yes, Saul will come down. And David shows his persistence at the place of prayer here, because David doesn't give up. He needs more information from the Lord. And he goes back to the Lord and he says, no, no, no. He says, will the men of Keilah, verse 12, deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? Now, God could have given him both answers straight away, couldn't he? I think the reason God doesn't give him both answers straight away was a test for David. Is he going to just accept whatever information he has and run off and do his own thing? Or is he going to persist and say, Lord, no, I need more. I need your help. I need more guidance from you, Lord. You see a different side to David here, don't we? David, the Lord says to David, verse 12, they will deliver thee up. Isn't this sad? Isn't this incredible? David has put his own life at risk. He has put the lives of his own soldiers at risk, these 600 men. He's gone down to the city of Keilah that was under threat from the Philistines. He's fought against the enemies of Keilah. He saved Keilah from being destroyed. Saul had no interest in saving Keilah. Saul didn't care if Keilah was destroyed by the Philistines. In fact, they may have been destroyed by the Philistines if David hadn't gone down to save them. But God tells David, as soon as Saul comes down, these people cannot be trusted. These people will betray you, David. Now remember, the people of Keilah were David's own tribespeople, the tribe of Judah. They were his relatives. Not only were they his relatives, they were the ones he had saved from the Philistines. And David could be forgiven for thinking, these are people I could trust. If anybody in all of Israel I can trust, surely I can trust these people of Keilah. I just risked my life for them. I just risked the lives of my soldiers for them. If anybody should be loyal to me, it should be these people. But you see, God's teaching David something here. He's teaching David, never put trust in people. He's teaching David how fickle public opinion can be. He's teaching David that the people who will cheer you on Monday can turn against you on Tuesday. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, you read the story how the crowds took the palm branches and they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. They praised him. But just 5 days later, the same people who waved the palm branches stood at the judgment seat of Pilate and they said, crucify him. Crucify him. The same people that said, whose Hosanna said just 5 days later, his blood be upon us and on our children. The same people that said, Hosanna, 5 days later said, we'd rather have Barabbas than Jesus Christ. The same people said, "We will not have this man rule over us." The Lord Jesus Christ. David is learning something. He's walking in the steps of Christ here. He's learning that you don't put your trust in man. You don't put your trust in riches. You don't put your trust in even the walled cities of Keilahs of this world. The only person you can ultimately trust is God. God. It's a good lesson for David to learn at this early part in his life, before he becomes king over all Israel. Because later on, when he becomes king, he'll also discover, when his son Absalom comes to prominence, that the same people who claimed to love him as king turned against him as king. David had to run for his life and hide out as a fugitive again many, many years later. David is learning this lesson that you need to learn. If you want to be a people pleaser, you never will be, because you never please all of the people all of the time. If you want to trust in people or material things, you're trusting in an empty shell. Ultimately, it will let you down. There's only one person you can rest and trust upon. It's God. It's God Himself. God also reveals something to David of who God is. Because God, you see, is not just a God who knows the future. That's amazing, isn't it, to us? We'd love to know the future. We crave to know the future. I think most of us would say, well, I'd like to know how the stock market is going to go and I can make some money. So we'd like to know. But you see, God doesn't just know the future. That's amazing in and of itself, because nobody else knows what the day will bring forth. But God, the Bible says, the devil doesn't know the future. Only God knows the future. But God knows, his knowledge, his sovereign wisdom, his power is so great that he not only knows what's going to happen in the future, God knows what would happen if you took choice A, what consequence that would bring, and how that would impact in all different types of lives. He knows if you chose A or B or C or D. His knowledge, the Bible says, is infinite. Infinite. That means God is able to look at all situations in all time and all people, and he knows not just what's going to happen next, but he knows what could happen if you took another choice or another decision in your life. And he proves to David that, David, if you do go down, this is what will happen. Now, God knows that's not what is going to happen, because he knows that David will not go down, or David will not stay in Keilah. He'll get out of Keilah. God has that knowledge in his sovereignty. Verse 13. And then again, this shows the character of David. Is David going to trust God? Is he going to say to himself, no, I think you're wrong here, Lord. I've listened to you before, but now it's time for David to get back on the throne of David's life. David to make his own decisions. David to make his own, use David's wisdom to decide what's going to happen next. I think I'll stay in Keilah. I'm safe here. I'm in a nice walled city. The people like me. I'm the hero of the city of Keilah. The mayor welcomes me, and he's promised to make me a leader in this city, and this will be a nice, comfortable place. I'm sick of running around in the mountains, in the caves. It's time for me and my men to relax. No. David doesn't do that. Do you notice? Immediately we're told, verse 13, then David and his men, were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. They listened. David listened to God. And more importantly, he not just listened, he obeyed what God said. He trusted God. Now, this is not easy for David to do. As I said, he's been on the run, living as a fugitive. It's not easy to leave the comfortable beds in Keilah and go back out to live life in the rough. It's not easy for David to run away. He's a man, flesh and blood. He's used to fighting. It's not easy for him to slink out of Keilah like a coward, running away from Saul, knowing that Saul and Saul's followers will say, look at the coward running like a little fox with his tail between his legs. Well, that's not easy for David to do. But he does it because God has guided him. He can trust God's character and God's word. And we're told, where does David go? To a 5-star resort? No. It says, the end of verse 15, David was in the wilderness of Ziph, in a wood. Now, hopefully next year we're going to make a trip to the land of Israel. And one of the places we may go through is this wilderness of Ziph. Ziph is not a 5-star resort. There's no air conditioning in Ziph. I know some Singaporeans have this romantic idea. It'd be nice to live out in the fresh air and where the trees and the animals are. Well, if you fancy that, you just put a tent over the bottom of your HDB block and you just try living there for a few days, and the romance will soon run out. Not easy for David to do this. Not easy to leave Keilah and go out to Ziph again, into the wilderness, into the woods, into the forest, to be hunted like a dog by Saul. But here's the amazing thing in verse 14, and I want you just to underline this verse in your Bible, because it's so profound, yet it's so simple. At the end of verse 14, it says this, and Saul sought him. Notice these words, every day. Every day. This wasn't periodic. Every moment of every day, David was under threat from Saul. Now, Saul is not an insignificant person. He's an experienced warrior. He has the whole of Israel's army. He has money to buy spies, buy people. He has access to all the secret service agents of the nation of Israel. Saul has all the resources of the state behind him. David, by contrast, has just 600 men. No great wealth, no great influence. None of these 600 men, by the way, are powerful men or significant men. They're all nobodies. They're all the outcasts of society. These are not the president's scholars that David has hanging around him. And yet, notice these words. Saul sought him every day. But the sentence doesn't end there. There's a comma. And then you come to this conjunctive, disjunctive. But. Oh yes, Saul has all the resources. Oh yes, Saul has most of the people on his side. Oh yes, Saul has the great army on his side. He has the intelligence services on his side. But what? But God delivered him not into his hand. You see, there's that old little saying. One with God is what? A majority. When God's on your side, it doesn't matter how big the foe may be. David had faced Goliath before. Saul and his resources are nothing compared to Goliath. They're nothing compared to God. Goliath was nothing compared to God, and Saul is nothing compared to God. And you see, your life may be hanging by a thread. But when that thread is in the hands of God, the thread is like a steel thread. Cannot be broken. Your circumstances may be very dark. It may seem impossible for you to get out of your problems. Your home problems, your work problems, your church problems. It may seem impossible. But if you can say, but God is with me. Ah. That brings all the resources of the triune God on your side. The Sauls of this world can't lay a finger on the Davids of this world when God's with David. You remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? How Daniel was taken, thrown into that den of lions, those lions that were deliberately kept hungry to provoke them into tearing the victim limb from limb because of their ravenous hunger. Do you know where the safest place for Daniel was that night in Babylon? It wasn't at home in his bed. The safest place for Daniel that night was in the den of lions. Why? Because Daniel knew, but God delivered me not into the hand of the lions. Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar came to him, he said to the king, he said, God shut the mouth of the lions. God said to the angel, and God closed the mouth of the lions. And if God is on your side, it doesn't matter how powerful the foe may be. It doesn't matter how great the foe may be. It doesn't matter what status they have. It doesn't matter how many letters after their name. It doesn't matter how much financial resources they can bring to bear on the situation. If you can say, but God is on my side, no one can destroy you. You are immortal. You are immortal until God decides your life is over. I like to quote that little verse from the book of Hebrews. It is appointed unto man once to die. And often we take that verse in a very negative way. And it's true, often it can be applied in a very negative way. But it's also a very positive verse because it tells us that our lives are appointed according to a particular schedule. The date of our birth, the date of our death. And they're appointed not by us, they're appointed by who? God. No, God. You will not live a minute longer on this earth than what God wants you to live. But likewise, you will not leave this earth a minute earlier than God wants you to leave. David is learning this lesson now in the wilderness. And if you read the Psalms that he writes at this time, listen to Psalm 18. He says, the Lord is my rock. David's looking at the rocks around him. He's looking at his circumstances. And he sees the greatness of the enemy against him. It seems impossible for David to get out of his situation. And he's able to say, the Lord is my rock. I know. He says in Psalm 18 verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. David's not just writing those, you know, little sentimental things that you can put on the side of your fridge as a fridge magnet. He didn't write them for that reason. Or for you to get a little card to send to your friend at Christmas time. Oh no, David's writing these verses out of a deep experience with God. For he has found God. For he has proved God in the darkest and most difficult of circumstances. And you see, by going through these circumstances, going through these trials and proving God the way David proves God, when David then one day, many years later, will be put on the throne of Israel, David will be able to tell the people of Israel, you can trust God. I approve God. I'm not just giving you some ivory tower theology here that I have no experience of. I'm here to tell you that when I was in the worst possible situations, God took care of me. God provided for me. God protected me in the good days and in the bad days. You know, I'm sure David was discouraged too in his situation. And one of the things God does, and I give this title of this sermon, Betrayed and Blessed. Because there will be people who will betray you. There will be the Sauls of this world. There will be the people of Keilah of this world, the fickle people that you run into. You'll meet the people from the wilderness of Ziph, the Ziphites, who will go behind your back to the Sauls and betray you to them. But you see, God also raises up Christian friends to encourage you, to come alongside and be a blessing in your life. And you notice what happens here, verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose. Do you think that's a coincidence that Jonathan is moved by God to come at that time in David's life? When David's feeling all the pressures of the attacks of Saul, when David's mind, all these thoughts are running through it, I can trust nobody. Even the people at Keilah that I saved from their enemies betrayed me. David could fall into a pit of depression and God just sends Jonathan down to encourage him. Even this word encourage is a beautiful word. It has the idea to put courage back into someone, isn't it? Sometimes we use words and we don't really know what they mean. The word encourage means to put courage into someone. Put comfort into someone's life, into someone's heart. And Jonathan is a beautiful picture of this. It's not easy for Jonathan, by the way, to be friends with David. It would be considered by Saul a treasonable offense. It's not easy for Saul. Jonathan could have just said, well, you know, I'm sorry about what's happened, David. He's a good man. But this is a cross he will have to bear by himself. I just have to let him. I'll pray for him. You hear a lot of Christians say that. Well, I'll pray for you. It's all right. Lord bless you in your difficulties. But Jonathan doesn't do that. Of course, I do believe he prayed for David, but he does far more than that. Jonathan takes steps to encourage David. You see that? He's not passive here. He's active. And he goes down to where David is. And he doesn't go to David and say, don't worry, David, it'll all be okay. Don't worry, David, think good thoughts and you'll be all right. Jonathan's not a charismatic. He doesn't say to David, you just trust in your own wisdom, David, your own strength, and it'll be all right. You're an anointed man. Because listen to the language of the verse here, verse 16. It says, he went to David into the wood. And notice what Jonathan does. It says, he strengthened his hand. And don't miss these next two words. In God. In God. Jonathan, what does that simply mean? It means simply this, that Jonathan said to David, God's with you, David. God's on your side, David. It doesn't matter how great the enemy is, David, God will take care of you. He says to David, God has chosen you, David, you're his child, and God will never reject his child. He never neglects his child. He'll never divorce his child. You're his special child, David. That's how you encourage someone, by the way. You don't encourage them by asking them to look at their own strength and their own wisdom. You encourage them by telling them you look to God. He'll take care of you. That's a true friend that Jonathan is. And Jonathan says four things to David in his words of encouragement, because verse 17 tells us a summary of them. He says, fear not. Now the reason Jonathan has to say fear not, the implication there is that David is fearful. Even the best of men can be fearful. He says to David, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. Jonathan says four things here. He says to David this, God will never let my father lay a finger on you, David. You're the apple of God's eye. The second thing he says to David, to encourage David, he says, one day God will make you, David, king over Israel. Do you see the absolute assurance in Jonathan's mind? I'm sure he knows what Samuel has said to David when he anointed him. And Jonathan is saying, I know God has anointed you, David, and I, as the heir to the throne, the next in line to be king after Saul, I'm happy to step aside and say, you're God's choice. You're God's man. Now that takes a lot of humility. That takes a lot of grace for Jonathan to walk away from that position. Remember, Jonathan's 20, maybe 25 years older than David. Not easy for a young man who's the heir to the throne, who's been loyal to his very disloyal father for many, many years, to walk away from the glory and the riches of the kingship of Israel. But Jonathan says to David, I acknowledge that God is going to make you king. That's humility. That's meekness in Jonathan. And then Jonathan says, thirdly, and if our estimation of Jonathan could go higher, I think it would go higher at this point, because Jonathan says in verse 17, and I shall be next unto thee. What's he saying there? He's saying to David, you're going to be king, David. And I'm willing to serve unto you. Now that's a big statement for an older man to say to a younger man. That's a big statement for a man who's the king's son, the heir to the throne, to say to a nobody who's a fugitive in the wilderness of Ziph. Now that's some statement, isn't it? That's some humility. That's what true friendship is, by the way. The fourth thing Jonathan says to David, he says, that also Saul my father knoweth. In other words, he's saying by implication in this word, Saul knows he's guilty. He's saying that Saul is sinning against God's will. And that's a big statement for Jonathan to make as well. He's not covering over what his father's doing. He's trying to encourage David by reminding David of what God has promised, what God's doing and what God's going to do in David's life. And he's saying to David, don't worry about me, I'm with you, David. Don't worry about my father, he knows he's sinning. It may seem that my father is on the throne. It may seem that my father has all the power, David. It may seem that my father is a very significant man, but really he's not. And he knows he's not. And I know he's not. Oh, how Jonathan, what faith this man had. What faith in God this man had. How he put courage into the heart of David. We're told the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And then, here's one of the saddest sentences in the Bible. Verse 18. It says this, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. David stayed in the wilderness. David stayed in the life of a fugitive. Jonathan went back to the royal palace. Why do I say this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible? Because this is the last time these two men will ever meet. This is the last time David will ever get a word of encouragement from Jonathan. This is the last time David will ever be blessed by the presence of this great man, Jonathan. It's no wonder, you know, when David heard the news of the death of Jonathan, that David wept. In fact, if you go to 1 Samuel 31 or 2 Samuel chapter 1, Jonathan is put to death in 1 Samuel 31. David, verse 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, we'll come to it, God willing, in the future. But in verse 26, it's one of the things I like about David. He's such a rounded man. He's a passionate man. He's a man full of love for others. He's full of gratitude for those who showed grace to his life. And verse 26, David says, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. I'm distressed. What's another way of saying that? He says, I'm heartbroken. He says, very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. David saying, my own wife wouldn't be as loyal as this man is. He's been so good. What a friend, he's really saying. What a loss, not just to me, but to all Israel. The passing of this man, Jonathan. But then, verse 19, David has to face another crisis. And sometimes God brings the encouragement, God brings the blessing to precede the down. God brings the encouragement before David goes back down into the valley of discouragement. Because the next incident, verse 19, Saul comes to the people of Ziph, the people of Ziph come to Saul, and they actively go to betray David. How hurtful this is. What a knife wound this is to the soul of David. His own people in Judah, his own fellow tribes people, going to Saul to sell him out. Secretly. Behind his back, hoping to see David destroyed, knowing full well that if Saul gets his hands on David, there's only one conclusion, it'll be the death of David. Oh, that's a painful wound that David has to endure. And notice what Saul says. Verse 21, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Ye have compassion on me. By the way, God's teaching David something about blood relationships here. He's teaching David that you can't rely on the ties of blood. They'll let you down also. You can't rely on the Ziphites, the people of Judah. They'll let you down. You can't rely on the people of Keilah. They'll let you down. You only can trust God. You only can rely on God, David. And Saul, in his delusion, goes deeper into his dark hole in verse 21, he even blesses them and says, God bless you. That's really what he's saying. God bless you for doing this good deed to me in betraying David to destroy him so that I can murder him. How dark, how depraved Saul's mind is now that he even can misinterpret God's will to the point that he blesses what God curses. God says murder is a curse. And Saul says, good, God's delivered David into my hands to murder him, so God bless you. Oh, you'll meet Sauls like that in your life. They'll quote God's name to justify the evil that they're really doing behind the scenes. They'll even say, God bless you, you're my friend. And notice what Saul says in verse 21, for ye have compassion on me, as if he's the victim. Saul doesn't think he's doing anything wrong here. Saul sees himself as the victim. Saul sees everybody conspiring against him. And he even goes on in verse 22. He says, David dealeth very subtly. David's a very devious man, very dangerous man. Thank God for you people in Ziph. You've got discernment. You heard people like that, have you? Now, this story is not just here to entertain us. This story is to tell us there will be people like the Sauls of this world in your life and my life. They'll even use God's name to justify their behavior. They'll even misinterpret what God's doing to justify their own sin and their own wicked hearts. They'll encourage other people to do it. They'll bless other people. They'll even pray blessings on other people. And they'll be the Ziphites who think nothing to betray you just for a few dollars or for a position or for some other material blessing that they think they deserve from the souls of this world. And you know, Saul, and here's the great sadness here, Saul never learns the lessons, because even though he has, you could say, this seems the perfect opportunity, the people as if are conspiring with him to give David to him. Let me ask you a question. Does Saul ever succeed to take David's life? No. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter even if everybody's working with them to conspire to destroy you. If God's on your side, you will be blessed. No matter if they betray you. You'll be blessed even if they betray you. And Saul here, he thinks this is the perfect moment. But in verse 27, just as the devil was no doubt rubbing his hands together and saying, I've got David. I'm going to destroy, wipe this man off the face of the earth. God's plan to make David king of Israel, it's not going to succeed. What happens? That verse again. But God. God could have sent thunder and lightning from heaven to destroy Saul and his army. He doesn't do that. God could have taken David out of this world. He could have sent angels down to take David out of the circumstance. He doesn't do that. You see, one of the things about God is this. God has a million ways to save you from the darkest of circumstances. He doesn't need your help. You see this? By the way, David has no part to play in this. Do you notice? God's going to teach David, I can save you, David, and I can save you in a way you'll never even anticipate. How does God save David? He sends the Philistines. Notice the grammar here. Just at the last moment, when Saul has surrounded David, verse 26 says, Saul and his men compass David and his men round about to take him. So David is about to take his last breath. And I'm sure David and his men are thinking to themselves, where's God? Why is he not intervening? And God lets Saul, in his delusion, think he's just about to snatch David's life. And just at the last second of the last moment, we have verse 27. But, there came a messenger. God decided, this is the way I'll save David. He sent the Philistines. Through the Philistines, who had invaded the land, Saul had to leave his siege of the where David was, and he had to go and fight against the Philistines. You see, God can rescue your life or my life from any circumstance. And God will never be a second late. But he'll never be a second early either in what he wants to do. I said earlier in the message that your life may hang by a thread, but when the thread is in God's hand, the thread is like a steel thread. Cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. And God's teaching David this lesson. David, you don't need to use your wisdom. You don't need to lie. You don't need to try and deceive Ahimelech. You don't need to use some form of deceit to escape the clutches of Saul. I'm able to take care of you, David. It may be the last second that I intervene, David, but I'll do it. You just have to trust me. Let me say this in closing. This providential intervention in this chapter is no coincidence. It's not bad luck for Saul. It's not a bit of good luck for David that he escapes this seemingly impossible situation. Luck is not in the vocabulary of a Christian. No such thing as coincidence. And of course, the ultimate loser in this is Saul, because if ever he needed David at his side to fight the Philistines, it was his time, wasn't it? He doesn't have him. And I say this to you. There will be times in your life you will be betrayed. There will be times. It might be a spouse. It might be a child. It might be another relative. It might be a close friend. It might be someone that you've known for many, many years and felt you could trust for many, many years. There'll be times in your life where you will be betrayed. It's part of following in the life of Christ. It's part of walking in the footsteps of the Master. It's part of what Paul said in the book of Philippians, embracing the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. There'll always be Judases. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men of church history, at the end of his life says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. He says at my first answer, no man stood with me. All of Asia have turned away from me. All run away from me, left me. There'll be times when you are betrayed. But thank God, not just you will find there will be Sauls in your life, but you'll also find there will be Jonathans in your life. And not only Jonathans, you'll find you'll always have God. I like what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, all these people have forsaken me. And then he says, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. God was with me. Strengthened me. Kept me. And David can say the same. And I say this to you, church member. Thank God for the Jonathans in this world. And I say this to you today as we have received in all of these church members. Don't be a Saul in this church. Be a Jonathan. Be a true friend. Be an unconditional friend. Be a friend who puts courage in those who need encouragement. Don't try and encourage them by worldly philosophy or your own wisdom. Encourage them in God. That's why you really encourage them. And may this church be a church filled with Jonathans and absent of Sauls. Let us pray. Our Father,